For quite a few years, I have been interested in the human mind and how it differs from the brains of animals, very different component. Decades ago in the church, we came to understand that it was the spiritual component that really made that difference. There is something that science cannot find, they cannot detect, and yet they know there's a difference between human mind and animal brains. There's something very, very different. There are several passages in the Bible that mention this component. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1 is one that I'd like to turn to. Zechariah chapter 12, we don't often read this particular verse. But Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." So here in the Old Testament, this is only one of several passages, but it talks about a spirit of man, that God's the one that creates that and forms it in humans. Now, we more often focus on verse 3 that talks about Jerusalem when we talk, read this chapter or read this, come turn to the book of Zechariah, or we perhaps go to verse 9 or verse 8 where God says he's going to bring Israel back, or maybe it's over in chapter 14 about all nations coming to know God's plan and coming to Jerusalem to worship the Feast of Tabernacles. But this verse, verse 1, tells us that it is God who forms that spirit that human beings have. We don't know the entire Genesis, or I don't know the entire Genesis of all the discussions that surrounded coming to understand about the spirit in man, as we came to call it within the church decades ago. But perhaps this term, spirit in man, perhaps this combined with 1 Corinthians 2 led to us using that phrase. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 11, show in the New Testament this same principle that there is something in mankind that separates us from the rest of living creatures on this planet. Verse 9 says, "But as it is written," 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, "eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit," this is God's Spirit, "the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" To be able to understand humanity and the things that we experience as humans, we need that spirit. You have to have that spirit. "Even so, in like manner," just like that sets us apart from animals, "even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." So if we want to understand things on the God plane, which is a whole other step forward, we need God's Spirit. So there's some differences being shown in this. In the church, we've explained over the decades that followed our coming to understand this spiritual component that's what sets us apart from animals. Now, I know Larry Salyer spoke here not long ago on that particular topic. I think it was in the month of September, so I won't go... We'll go into a lot of detail on this. You can watch his sermon if you want on our East Texas website. It's available there. The website's up to date with our messages up through a week or so ago. But as powerful as the human mind is, it's amazing that it is also very good at forgetting things. It's very good at forgetting things. You probably have seen on the screen here that there's an attention test that I would... like to show here in a few minutes, so if they want to go ahead and bring the screen down. There's an article titled "Brain Science, the Forgetting Curve, the Dirty Secret of Corporate Training." There's a doctor who, his name is Art Cohen. He says that research on the forgetting curve shows that within an hour of a corporate training presentation, on average, people will forget 50% of what they were told. Now, for those of you involved in corporate training... Boy, isn't that a downer. An hour after you put together this fantastic, wonderful training program, people have forgotten half of it already. Now, that's the average. Some will remember more. Some will remember less. Within 24 hours, going on with the article from Dr. Cohen, within 24 hours, they will have forgotten an average of 70% of the new information. And within a week, forgetting will claim an average of 90% of the new information. So within a week, forgetting is, it's appalling how much we forget, isn't it? Very, very quickly, it disappears. That's a terrible percentage of forgetting. Now, Art Cohen has a PhD in cognitive science from Duke University. He's well recognized in his field. He's a professor, a writer, a consultant of corporate training. He's and consults in organizational development, e-learning, performance improvement, and he's won a number of prestigious awards. So this is someone who knows his field. He knows his stuff. He goes on to talk about the fact that our human mind is bombarded with sensory input every waking moment. If you think about it, every nerve ending in our body is sending impulses. Now, those impulses all go where? Well, they all go to the brain. So our brain is constantly receiving all kinds of input. How your left elbow feels. You didn't think about it till I said it, did you? Any background noise in the room? Now, all of a sudden, everybody's listening. What did I hear? You know, how your clothes feel on your shoulder or your arm if you're wearing long sleeves. Maybe a faint odor in the room. But you see, our brains suppress most of that information. If our brain had to focus on every bit of that information, we'd go crazy. I mean, we can't focus on all of it. So it's interesting that how much our brain is able to forget, and it needs to forget. I don't want to remember what my elbow felt like, 2 seconds from now. I don't care. Unless it's hurting. If it's hurting, then it's going to send in a pain signal that you're thinking about it more. Then it is important. But most of the time, it's very unimportant. As an example of how much we miss, I'd like to play a 90-second video clip from Simon and Chabris. This is a well-known piece. It's copyrighted, so we can't. They specifically say it cannot be played over the internet, cannot be played over television, so we'll have to cut the video feed on this. But it's pretty short. And I'd like you to take a look at this. And if you are someone who is watching on the web and you really want to see this, you can look it up on YouTube. All you got to do is type in on YouTube selective attention test, and you can watch it yourself. But let's go ahead and play it. 90 seconds, it'll be over pretty quickly.
This is a test of selective attention. Count how many times the players wearing white pass the basketball.
Ask them to pause it in a moment. Right there. Pause it. Now, how many did you count? 15? Okay. Many of you counted the 15. Now, here's the next part. Play a little bit more.
How many passes did you count? The correct answer is 15 passes.
Good
but
eyes.
Did you see the gorilla?
Stop it. How many saw the gorilla? I knew some would, but I knew a lot wouldn't. First time I watched this, I was so intent on all those white shirts, I ignored everything that had anything to do with black. My brain, see, I've got good attention. And some of you that saw the gorilla said, man, this guy misses everything. You know? I could be dancing in the aisle out here and he wouldn't see it. Yeah, I would see you that. Okay, keep going. For those who didn't see it. See him go right through the middle?
This video is from research by Daniel Simons and Christopher Chabris and is copyrighted.
Okay, you can stop it. Isn't that something? You're focused so much on the white that you just ignore anything that's black. And yet when you see it later, it's like, how did I miss that? Well, that's the way our brains are wired. Things that are important, we focus on. And we tell our brain, there's a part of our brain that says, okay, this is important. I need to remember this. And other things just goes right out of our brains, right out of our mind, right out of our eyes. It's because our minds are very good at focusing on certain things, but ignoring lots and lots of other things, or forgetting them very quickly. You know, we just returned a couple of weeks ago from Feast of Tabernacles, a very powerful reminder of what God has in store when he finally intervenes in human affairs. Very powerful event. Christ will return, or events. Christ will return, Satan will be bound, Israel will be brought back to the Middle East, the Promised Land area. They'll become a model nation. And humans all over the world would begin to be taught the truth about why we're here, why humans are on this planet to begin with. Now, my reason for playing you that video is to ask this simple question about what we've just experienced at the feast. Will it stick? How long what we learned at the feast, or what we experienced at the feast, how long will that stick with us? Will it be like my elbow, my elbow feels, or will it stick with us? We've been reminded in a very powerful way about what God tells us to be focused on and to look forward to, the kingdom of God. We've been reminded of that. Will we remember what we've learned and what we were reminded of and practiced living, actually, during the fall feast season, or will it fade? Now, part of the answer to that question, of course, hinges on how focused we are on God and his way of life. The history of ancient Israel shows they were more focused on the world around them. Turn with me to Judges chapter 2. We'll read a few verses here in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. The first chapter of the book of Judges talks about them dividing the land, or Joshua dividing the land for ancient Israel. And I'll start in verse 6 of chapter 2. It says, "And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mountain of Ephraim, in the north side of Mount Gesh. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work that he had done for Israel." Now let's pause for a moment and let that sink in. Think about what we just read about ancient Israel and about Joshua. You know, the book of Psalms is full of a Hebrew word, Selah, S-E-L-A-H, or some places it's written a little bit differently. The exact meaning of that word isn't known, but most lexicons say it's probably a musical term, and it means pause. Take a break. Pause, reflect. Think about what you just played or what you just sang. Let the words sink in. So let's pause for a second, reflect on what this means. You know, our mind is flooded with all kinds of things. Many things we just ignore. They're in, they're out, they're gone. But there's a time for us to pause, to think, and to remember. Joshua, we're told here, obviously had a focus on God. He had a focus on God's power. He had seen what God had done. In fact, Joshua, we know he and Caleb were the only two spies that in essence said, when they came back and reported to the people of Israel, they said, "Look, God has power. God's more powerful than all these people. So what if they're giants? God has the power to help us overcome them. He has the power for us to defeat them. Let's go in. Let's take the land. It doesn't matter how big they are. God's bigger." Now, it's modern language, but in essence, that's what they were saying. But of course, the other 10 didn't agree with that. And they ended up paying a penalty for it. So here they're finally coming into the promised land, and he divided the land to them. And his example, the example of Joshua, had a big influence on his generation. Those who were his peers, those who were of his age. As long as they were around, they reminded the people of Israel of all the powerful things God had done. And the nation served God. But when that generation left, they were the patriarchs in that culture, and they would have been the ones in the leadership positions. But when that next generation took over, notice what happened. Verse 11. Then, after that generation had died, Joshua and that generation, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord's and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their father, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baals and the Ashtaroths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Now this generation that he's describing hadn't seen all of the miracles of God, apparently firsthand. Or if they saw them when they were little, it's just kind of in and out. They didn't see in the sense of saying, brain, this is important. File it away. Remember it. Don't forget this. This is important to remember. The power, the might of God, that he's the one we need to serve. No matter what the nations around us do, we need to serve God. They were not focused on that. What they did see was the world around them, and it enticed them to want to follow their own ideas. They thought they had a better idea, and they began to serve the gods of the nations around them. Now, when you think about that, isn't that the challenge to each of us? It doesn't matter what generation we are. My generation, the next generation down, the generation after that, it doesn't matter, the generation before me. That's the challenge for every one of us as a generation. To not do what that generation did after the death of Joshua. But to continue to remind ourselves of God, of his power, of the importance of focusing on him, and not focusing on the world around us. Cultures may change, and it's certainly logical to be willing to change the method of presenting God's truth and dealing with people to make things relevant. But there are certain things that core principles of God that don't change. And that's what ancient Israel began to change. They began to worship other gods. They began to look away from God and look around to the world around them, the nations around them. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. I read this verse during one of the sermons I gave in Barbados this year at the feast. Colossians chapter 3, in essence, what Paul is writing to the church at Colossae is exactly what we just read about, warning about what we just read in ancient Israel in the book of Judges. Their focus was on the world around them and how they could fit in with the world around them rather than focusing higher, rather than focusing on God. Look at Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, if then you, speaking, or these are Christians, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The things that are down here, where our normal vision is, he says, these aren't the things that matter. What matters is what's up there. Where God is, where Christ is, in the third heaven. That's where your focus needs to be. That's where my focus needs to be. Don't focus on lower things. Focus on the high things of God. This phrase, set your mind, is interesting because it's a question of focus, isn't it? Set your mind on things above. Get your focus, get your mind attuned to and recognizing the value and the importance of remembering things above rather than things that are on a lower level, the things that really need to stick with us. Now, obviously, we also need to remember certain things. We need to do jobs. We need to do our job correctly, all that. There are certain physical things we do have to remember as well. But in the big scheme of life, what's really most important is not those physical things. It's God. It's God's way of life. That's what Paul is telling us here in Colossians, and it's simply a reminder of what we read back in the book of Judges. It's an upward, not a horizontal look. Paul's simply restating it. In one sense, he's also restating what we read in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. The Sermon on the Mount, a passage that all of you, most of you have read, most of you probably have this one memorized, Matthew 6:33. Remember that passage? Jesus Christ said in verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." He doesn't say don't ever think about physical things. He didn't say don't ever think about food and clothing and shelter. But he says set your mind. That's the focus. That's where the biggest attention goes. Set your mind. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's an active verb. Seeking is an active verb. It's not passive. It's a very active thing. It's not that it happens to pop in our mind every once in a while. That's where our focus is. That's where we force our mind to think about. And Jesus is telling us to do that, to force our minds to recognize that it's important. He's telling us to work and to live by God's commandments. Now, what can we do to not forget 90% of what we learn, what we hear in a month? You know, Dr. Cohen wrote a second article. In fact, these were blogs that he had written. And the one he wrote the next week was about how was a week after about how forgetful we are. And if you thought about it, you could probably come up with most likely what he's going to say as a means of helping people remember. Just people need to be reminded. You need reminders. Now, he wrote it a little more articulately than that, but he was writing to employers, and he said, what you need to do is you need to make sure that you will help people remember. I'm going to quote from his article. The title is Enable Your Brain to Remember Almost Everything. Here's a quote. He says, we recommend you send memory boosters out in three phases. So you want memory boosters. You want people to think about what you taught them. It forces the brain to go retrieve that information. It's there. It's just whether it's retrieved or not and whether it's flagged as important. And the fact of going and retrieving it tells the brain, triggers the brain to say, hey, this is important. I guess I better try to remember this a little bit better. But he says, we recommend you send memory boosters out in three phases. After 2 days, 2 weeks, and 2 months. And his point is that you need to give employees repeated opportunities to think about that information, and to think about it is important. It signals the brain to retrieve it and signals your brain that it's important. I found it interesting when I did a word search on the word remember that it's used 164 times in the Bible, 29 of them in the New Testament, and the word meditate is also used. But I'd like to go to Joshua chapter 1. If we go back to the very beginning of Joshua's leading the people of Israel after Moses died, you know what God told Joshua to do? And we read that Joshua was obviously very successful in doing what God told him to do. But in Joshua chapter 1, I'll read verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, so here's direct instruction from God to Joshua. I'm not going to read the intervening verses, but go down to verse 7, where he's talking about them going into the land and taking the land and being strong and courageous in verse 6. But verse 7 says, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then I will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. God specifically told Joshua, pay attention. Force your mind, force your brain to think about the things that Moses has written in the book of the law. Force your mind to think of these as very important if you want to be successful. You know, it's really no different today. If we want to be successful, we must focus our mind. Spiritually, at least, if we're going to be successful, we have to focus our mind on God's kingdom and his righteousness, as Jesus said. That's where our focus has to be. His righteousness means his instruction, Psalm 119. I guess I should turn there. Many of us have memorized that scripture, but it's good to turn there, Psalm 119 and verse 172. Psalm 119, a long, long, long chapter. But verse 172 says, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." You know, when I put this together with Joshua's statement in Joshua, verses 7 and 8, it's interesting that this passage speaks about speaking. It writes about speaking God's law. Moses, or Joshua was told, "This law shall be in your mouth," or on your mouth. Joshua was to teach it. Joshua was to repeat it. It's what we read here also. "I'm going to speak your word, and your commandments are righteousness." The fact that Israel stayed true to God for Joshua's whole lifetime and the lifetime of his peers is a pretty good evidence that Joshua did that. He focused on, he meditated on, and he spoke about God's law. And he kept people focused on it. By the way, almost all the other uses of the word meditate are in the book of Psalms. Five of them are in this chapter alone, chapter 119. What do we meditate on? What do we let our mind think on and force our mind to focus on? God's law, according to Psalm 119. His law, his statutes. In fact, if you look at chapter 119, the things that are mentioned specifically are God's works, his deeds, God's ways, God's power, and his majesty. We meditate on those things. Again, the focus is upward, isn't it? It's not horizontal. It's not what we see around us, but it's upward, focusing on things above. Now, as we think about that Hebrew word to pause and to reflect, this is what we need to pause and reflect on. Pause and reflect on God. Pause and reflect on his greatness, on his power, on his might, on what he's done for us and what he's promised to do for us. We've just been reminded of the future that's waiting for us and all humanity. Now we have a chance to pause and reflect. Now we have a chance to pause and think about that, about what we were reminded of before we dive into the next cycle of God's feast. You know, Passover's about 5 months away. I counted up approximately 22 weeks. What are we going to do between now and Passover? Is what we just experienced at the feast, is what we just got focused on, is it going to fade in our minds? Or will we keep the kingdom of God? Will we keep God's righteousness in the front of our mind? Is it going to stick with us? You know, we learn different things every feast. I do certainly learn some physical things. A feast in Barbados was very interesting. We enjoyed it. I have a number of memories fresh in mind. A beautiful island, the beaches, the surf, mountains, the Britishisms, being a part of the Commonwealth. You know, they drive on the left side of the road. That's a very big deal if you're going to drive. I didn't drive. I didn't want to run into somebody head on. By the way, we had a drive. Well, another story, another time. Our driver was telling us that at one point somebody from Canada had been drinking all night and they hit him head on. Because they were driving, they had reverted to driving on the right side of the road. So he's driving along on the left side, and they're coming on the right side. So it's head on, and he kept waiting, and they never did swerve. So he finally decided, "I better move," and then they moved right at the last second. Pretty serious accident, but he survived it, obviously. But it's very, very different in that. I remember the warmth, the friendliness of the people, some of the history, some of the culture of the island. But most importantly, the things that I really think about are the members, that they're brothers and sisters in Christ. They are my brothers and sisters. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. And they have the same struggles to keep a focus on God's way of life, to not let things dissuade them from doing what they need to do. I remember their friendliness, their acceptance of us. We met several extended families. It's nice to see that in the church. Nice to see it in Barbados. Some had been around for a long, long time. There were some who were relatively new and some who had just come back to attending church. It was very interesting to meet them. But all of them were there at the feast to celebrate the same thing we're celebrating, no matter where we were around the world, celebrating the return of Christ, binding of Satan, the millennium beginning, the kingdom of God being established and ruling this planet, and all of the beautiful things that happened at that time. Remember some of the other messages that were given, including the ones we heard and saw connected to the webcast in Orange Beach. You know, those are the things that really stick out in my mind. It's the people. It's God's people. And it's what we experienced at the feast from a spiritual perspective. So what are some practical steps we can take to make sure we are focusing on the kingdom of God and his righteousness? What can we do to force our minds to focus on those important factors, those important things, the most important things, where we're looking up and not looking around, where we can remember the things we've learned? I have three practical steps for you that I want to go through today. Number one, I would say review notes. Review. I realize not everybody takes notes. And there was a movement some time back to say, well, you know, if you just listen, you get the big picture of things and you don't really need to take notes. By the way, in doing a search, I found on the first page of Google search for the benefits of taking notes, one article that says, oh, no, you don't want to take notes. Just record it all on our handy dandy cam, which we'll sell you. And then you don't have to take notes and you get the, yeah, okay, you got it. It's an ad. But so many of them did talk about the benefits of taking notes in school, at work, in the church. The very fact of taking a note forces your mind to think. What am I going to write down? You can't write everything down that someone says. No matter what kind of, it's a work presentation or it's a message at church, you can't write every word down. Your mind is forced to think, okay, what's important? What's a little different that I've heard that I just, what's a concept that I want to keep in mind? And we write down those, and the very fact of writing something down triggers the spatial part of the mind. You will find some articles that say it's better to write than it is to use electronics. We're very so used to our electronics, but even the fact of using an electronic, you're forcing your mind to think about what you're going to record. So it does force your mind to think about it. In essence, you're doing your own brain booster. Refer back to Dr. Cohn's article. Remember the 2 plus 2 plus 2. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll see, in essence, a type of reminder that Paul is giving to the younger man Timothy, an evangelist. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, he says, be diligent. Okay, there's another active word, active verb, not passive, active verb. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Again, this active word, verb, be diligent. Force yourself to do what's needed for you to be an approved worker to God, who doesn't need to be ashamed, who rightly understands, who's rightly studied God's word and can put it together properly, but who's willing and able and will shun vain and profane and idle babblings. There's certainly plenty of those around. How do you discern which is which and which is of value? That's where discernment comes in. Each of us has to be able to discern those things. We have to learn to discern what's right and what isn't. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the very next chapter, look at verse 14. Here Paul tells this young man, he says, but you must continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Continue in that awareness of the Scripture. You've been taught it. You were taught it from your youth, he says. You grew up learning this. Don't shove it away. Don't ignore it. Don't think of it as unimportant. Force yourself to realize how important this is, that you need to hold on to that. You need to grab hold of it. You need to force your mind to think about it. And he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. What word? God's word. Convey that. What was it again that God told Joshua? Let the law be on your tongue. Speak it. Share it. Teach it to the children of Israel. Paul is saying, preach it. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. But again, the focus here is active words, active terms, active verbs. Preach the gospel. We're not told to go change the world. That's going to be Christ's job at his return. We'll have a job in helping him that. But we are to be active in reminding ourselves of what's important, reminding ourselves of God's word, what we've learned already, and hopefully that we'll continue to grow in our understanding. As Peter said, to grow in our knowledge and understanding of God's way of life. Think about what we've been reminded of through this cycle of God's feast, and what we've learned about God's plan, and what we've experienced as we've gone through that process. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We have another passage where Paul tells us to direct our mind. If we don't just let our mind kind of wander and whatever it falls on. We're supposed to run our mind. We're supposed to take control of it. Philippians chapter 4, we'll just read verse 8. He's nearing the end of his letter to the church at Philippi and gives several guidance, words of guidance or instructions in the first part of this chapter. But verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. There's that word meditate again, isn't it? That's what you need to focus your mind on. That's what you need to tell your mind is important. And that you need to remember these. You need to think about these. You need to mull them over in your mind. The things that are true and noble and just and pure, lovely, of good report. Focus your mind there on spiritual matters, spiritual lessons. So review notes, review scriptures, review things that you learned at the feast this year. You have an opportunity, we have an opportunity to do that between now and Passover. Second practical step, I would say, is listen to sermons from other feast sites. You know, feast.cogwa.org right now has all the messages from 2016. It didn't have them all until yesterday. There were about 16 that were missing because they're the ones we sent out to the shut-ins. So I've added those now. If you want that list, I'll be happy to share it with you. If you want to pick out those individual ones that weren't there before, shoot me an email. I'll be happy to send you that list. About 15 of them, actually, I think it was. But as webmaster, I really enjoy seeing the list of messages that are going to be given at the feast, and then afterwards seeing the list of those messages as I post them on the feast websites. Obviously, I can't hear all of them. It takes me enough time just to process them and get them ready for posting. So I don't have time to listen to all of them. There's some that I do want to listen to, and I'll pick those out. But I create a Google form and have each speaker give me their title, have them give me a summary, give me a synopsis of what your message is going to be about. And it's always interesting for me to read that list and see what's going to be or what has been given at different feast sites. That way I know how to describe them when I post them on the website. Otherwise, it's here's a sermon about blah. Here's a sermon about X. Here's one about Y. No descriptive phrases, nothing to kind of tell you what the general context is. So I get that information from the speakers. I have 107 message titles and summaries. Now, some of them are going to be held back for next year's shut-in package. So they won't be posted, but most of them are going to be posted in about a week or so. I'm still waiting for one fee site that hasn't sent the messages in. But most of them are going to be probably this coming week. I'll get started on posting those. I'm going to read you the titles. These are from just the first two sites. How Will Millennial Peace Come? Understanding Satan's Tactics. A Long, Long Time Ago. The Elect. God is a Family. Where Have All the Graveyards Gone? Now that one you can imagine this last great day. These are kind of mixed in with the time of the feast. God Appreciates Your Efforts. The Solomon Report. An Abundance of Waters. The Tree of Life. Some of you heard Mr. Franks do that in Branson. I'll give that one. The Meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Keep to the Rites, Vincent. What's that one all about? Huh? Anticipation. The Discipline of Sanctification. Are you obsessed about your journey to the kingdom? Peace triumphs over war. Vision and hope draws you to the kingdom. The Last Great Day. Do you have Sisu, S-I-S-U? That's obviously some are shaking their head. You heard that one. You'll know what it's about. I don't. And then another one, what have you learned? So, that's a sample of, and that's just two of the feast sites, but messages about the kingdom, messages about what's the last great day and its meaning. There will be a whole library of feast-related sermons on the feast website in a short time. And we have roughly 22 weeks before Passover, and if there are roughly 100 of the messages posted, you can listen to four feast messages a week, and you still won't go through all of them. Or if you want to spread it out and say only two a week, you could probably go all the way to next year's feast and only listen to a couple a week. You have a whole library of messages to keep our focus on the kingdom. It's a good way, in my mind, to keep your focus on the kingdom of God, to make it a practical way of making what we've learned stick and hopefully picking up some more things along the way as we listen to other messages. So I would say listen to messages. Listen to them on the feast website. Third practical step, I would say practice modeling what we've learned. Practice modeling what we've heard we should be doing at the feast. I know some is about prophecy, but most of them come to some connection with what we do to put things into practice in our lives. Turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 1. We can learn all kinds of things about the future, and that's good to know. Prophecy is good to understand, at least the overview of it that God has given us. But what does that do? How does that impact our lives? Most of what we learn has some ramification in how we should be living our lives. James chapter 1 and verse 22, starting there, it says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So if we're only hearing and we're not putting into practice what we hear, James says we're deceiving ourselves. We think we're spiritual. We think we're doing the right thing, but he said, you're deceiving yourselves. Verse 23, for, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes his way, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, some translations have that, those who peer into, those who focus on, they get their mind focused on the law of God, the law of liberty, and continue in it. Again, very active words. And is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. How is that any different, in one sense, than what God told Joshua? Keep the word of this book of the law on your tongue. Focus on it. Follow it. Do it. Live it. If we don't do what we learn, it really has very little value to us. In 2 Corinthians, we find Paul pointing out that one of the reasons we do this is because we represent God. We represent a different government. Yes, we live in the United States, and we're incredibly blessed to live here. As citizens of the United States, we have a lot of blessings. And every time I go to another country that is not as blessed as the United States, I come back thinking, wow, are we ever spoiled? We have so much in this country. And it's so easy for us to get dissatisfied with what we have, that we have to have the absolute latest and greatest and most new thing possible. And we don't. We don't really need all that. Most people in the world get by very well without it. But we represent the kingdom of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this in verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. He's talking about we've been reconciled to God as Christians. He says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ. This is where Ambassador College took the name. We're ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Do that reconciliation. Make it complete. But this isn't just Paul. Now, Paul is saying this about himself and about him and the ministry. He said, we're ambassadors for Christ, but we all are ambassadors for Christ. It's not just the ministry. All of us are representatives of Jesus Christ. We're to be an example to the world. We're to be lights to the world. Without going to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ was very clear about that, that we are to be that city on a hill, each of us individually. We're to be lights to the world. We can see that Paul is thinking inclusively by going to Philippians chapter 3, where he states something a little bit differently, but he includes all of the membership in this, all of us as the church. In Philippians chapter 3, and verse 17, Paul says, brethren, so he's including all of us, obviously to the church at Philippi, but it was read in other cities and it's recorded for us. So we're included in this. Brethren, join in following my example. And Paul did set a good example in what he did and how he lived his life. And we're to follow that example as he followed Christ, as he says. He says, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Think that was on Paul's mind? Are we looking up? Are we looking around? Is our focus on God and His way, God's kingdom, God's righteousness, or is it on the world around us? Who set their mind on earthly things. And Paul's saying that's not a good thing. Because, verse 20, our citizenship, he says, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our focus should be. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. We're to be living as citizens of the kingdom of God. He makes it clear that that's all of us, that we're all to be a representative of God's way of life, ambassadors of God's way of life. We should be living by the laws of and modeling the kingdom we represent. Peter made an interesting statement along the same lines in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says here, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Here again is this focus on living what we know. We need to be setting the example. We need to be living practicing what we know about Christianity. Practicing, as we did at the feast, practice living, as a millennial is setting as possible. Do that now. Setting the example. Having your conduct, verse 12, honorable among the Gentiles. That when they speak evil against you, or speak against you as evildoers, and which probably is going to happen, I mean, face it, we're different than the world, and people often speak evil of things that are different. But he says that when they speak evil against you as evil, or speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's not necessarily going to be now, but when God does visit them, when it is their time to understand, when it is their time for God to call them, whether it's in the millennium because they live over into that, or whether it's the right white throne judgment because they die and they're brought up in the white throne judgment for their day of visitation. People will remember the examples that they've seen. I dare say people will remember examples they've seen of you and of me. Has that ever crossed your mind? Do we focus on that? Do we think about that? What I do today when I go home and tomorrow when I'm in the community or my neighbors, what I do is going to be seen by other people. And how I conduct myself is going to be remembered. It's my goal that when God gives people who have known me and seen me a chance for salvation, they'll have good things to say. Oh, that's why he did this or that or the other thing. That's why he took off and went to Barbados for a week and a half, 10 days. That's why she did this. That's why she did that. Or said this or said that. That's why they lived the way they lived. And they'll glorify God. Because they'll realize that's the way to become a part of the family of God too. They have that chance. They'll have that opportunity. People one day will remember. So let me repeat the title of Mr. Frank's last great day sermon that I just read you from Estes Park. What have you learned? And more importantly, what will you do with that? And will it stick? I want to close with a scripture I read last week that resonated with me about the kingdom of God and our focus on the kingdom of God. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. If you'll turn to Hebrews 12 with me now, while you're turning there, I want to mention, I'd like to get a little bit of context for this. I don't want to just read the one verse, which is at the end of the chapter. But Hebrews chapter 12, I'll point out verse 14 is kind of where this begins, the concept or the principle or the instruction that he's giving really begins back in verse 14, where it says, pursue peace with all people. As we heard in the sermonette, that's our goal, to pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, there's a reminder that we need to be practicing. We need to be living what we learn, or we're not going to see God. Looking carefully, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now, again, these are very active verbs. We're not trying to save and change the world, but we're changing ourselves to be peaceful, to pursue peace with people, to live a life of holiness, looking carefully lest we fall short. These are all very, very active things. And then it reminds us about Esau. I won't read about Esau, but he had contempt for his birthright and wasn't able to get it back, even though he wanted it back. And he warns us not to do that with what God is offering us. Verse 18, he says, because, here's why we don't want to do that, because you've not come to the mountain and be touched that was burnt, that can be maybe touched, that burned with fire, into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. He's referring back to Mount Sinai. What took place there? And the sound and the noise and the people said, no, we want Moses. You talk to God and then you tell us what God said. Because things were so loud and things were so strong and mighty. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirit of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. So he's setting up a contrast here between ancient Israel and what we experience now in the church and what we will experience. See, again, ours is not that physically impressive, but it's a so much greater value. So much greater value. Verse 25, see then that you not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. The earth was shaken. The sound of Mount Sinai. But he says there's coming a time when it's one more time. He said, I'll shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Here's this is what sets up the verse that caught my attention. He's saying God literally shook the mountain, shook the ground at that point. But he's again going to shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Thayer's lexicon says the Greek word translated as shake can mean a shaking, or it can also mean a commotion. Just a big interruption of things. The events leading up to Christ's return and establishing God's kingdom, his government here on this earth, is going to include cosmic disturbances. Things are in commotion. Things are moved out of their normal cycle, their normal circuits, the way they normally run, the way they normally work. Heavenly signs, incredible things are going to happen on earth and in the heavens. And in the end, God will burn the whole surface of the earth and create a new heavens and new earth. So is that a commotion? Is that a shaking? Well, of course it is. Massive shaking. Literally everything that we're used to in this physical realm will change. And that sets up this contrast. Look at verses 28 and 29. It's what I want to end with. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. God's kingdom cannot be shaken. It is impossible to shake and change God's kingdom. Since we're receiving that, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The kingdom of God that we're going to inherit will never be shaken. It will never change. It will continue forever. Albert Barnes' commentary says it well, I think. It says, this is the only kingdom in which we can be certain that there will be no revolution. The only empire which is destined never to fall. There is no danger of its being overthrown. It is to continue on earth to the end of time. It is to be established forever. If it were temporary, changeable, liable to be overthrown at any moment, there would be much less encouragement to perseverance. But the kingdom, a kingdom like this, in this type of kingdom, there is every encouragement. Because it can't be overthrown. God will not let it happen. That's what we were celebrating at the Feast of Tabernacles on Last Great Day. A kingdom that will be set up and will never be destroyed. Will last forever. It will stick around forever. Will that lesson stick with us? Will we remember it? Let's make sure it does by focusing on our mind on that from time to time so we don't get distracted. Again, many ways we could think about it, but if you took notes, review them. Remember the 2+2 principle. You got to renew them, or you got to review them if you want them to benefit you. You got to be reminded. If you'd like to learn or be reminded of more things about the feast, listen to the sermons when they're posted on the feast website. And most of all, practice modeling Christianity now. As Christians, that's our duty. As citizens of the kingdom of God, we're commanded to be actively living that, to be a light to the world, to be a light to all those we come in contact with.